Good. Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to be here, and great to have the privilege of opening up 1 Corinthians 9 and 10 with you. We've been at Trinity Church going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We're just coming to an end now. We've done it over the last 6 months or so, we are very familiar with it. And really, the big idea of 1 Corinthians that the Apostle Paul is drawing us back to time and time again is that we are gathering around the gospel. That's what it means to be church. That's how we process the challenges of life together, is that we gather time and again around the good news of Jesus' life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. And so Paul talks about all these kinds of issues in the life of the church. He talks about people are falling out with one another. And he says, go back to the gospel and think about how to restore relationship in light of that. He talks about sexual immorality and a variety of different moral failings in the church. And he says, go back to the gospel and think about what Jesus did for you at the cross so that you can process again how God wants you to live. He talks about how they engage with the culture around them. Food sacrificed to idols, which I'm guessing for most of us, that's not our issue that we came to church with this morning. Should I eat food sacrificed to idols? But really, the bigger question there is, how do you engage with the culture around you? And Paul, again, is saying, go back to the gospel. Think about the way in which God came for us and that shapes the way that we engage with the world around us. And so today we're going to be thinking about how the gospel shapes our approach to finishing, not falling. That's the title that I've given the message for today. We are all familiar, aren't we, with the sight of athletes lining up for the final of the 110-meter hurdles. They're focused, they're going through their processes, they're visualizing their race ahead. And as the starter calls them forward, they get down on their blocks, the gun goes, and they're off. And as they run, the leader looks like they're flying. Surely they're going to take the victory, but they clip a hurdle. They lose momentum, they stumble and crash to the floor, watching in agony as others take the acclaim and the prize. We've been treated recently to spectacular examples of the importance of finishing, not falling. Elon Musk's company SpaceX test-launched Starship a few months back, the most powerful rocket system ever made. And it was incredible to watch it rise away from the ground, this magnificent achievement of human ingenuity. But just moments later, if you remember, it exploded into a bazillion little bits over the Gulf of Mexico. My clicker going to work? There it is. See, it's good to start well, but actually, the most important thing is how we finish. It's a truth well known by SpaceX. It's a truth well known by fans of Arsenal. If you are into football, you gotta punch Arsenal a little bit, don't you? Any chance you get. We know, don't we? There's no point starting well and seemingly achieving incredible things in the short term if eventually we flame out, we blow up, we stumble, and we fall. That is true whatever we're doing, and it's true when it comes to following and serving Jesus. Paul has just been encouraging the Corinthians in chapter 9 of this letter to commit themselves to sacrificial gospel ministry, to imitate his example, indeed the example of Jesus himself, to give up their rights and their freedoms so that people might come to know Jesus. That is the vision, that's the mission of the church, global. We don't exist for ourselves, but we exist to love and serve God by loving and serving other people, by calling them, inviting them, imploring them to come and find hope and life, forgiveness and freedom in Jesus. But, Paul says, make sure that whilst you are doing that for others, you do not neglect your own relationship with God and end up missing out on the very thing that you are offering to others. run, he says in verse 24, in such a way as to get the prize, because, verse 27, you don't want to find out that after you have preached to others and encouraged them to run the race themselves, you have been disqualified and miss out. He articulates that same idea again in verse 12 of chapter 10. He says, be careful that you don't fall. Be careful that you don't fall. See, I could tell you plenty of stories this morning. Members of my church youth group when I was a teenager who professed faith, got baptized, went on missions trips, and now nowhere with Jesus. I could tell you about an elder at a previous church that I was at, poured countless hours into serving the church. Lovely guy, but ended up having an affair, walked away from his faith, completely dropped out of church. There was a guy, a member in the first church that I pastored, lovely man. When Hannah and I bought our first house and moved in, it was an absolute wreck. And he was the guy who, you know, turned up with his paintbrush and his bucket of paint, helped me paint. He was in his 70s. I was slacking off. I was like, oh, man, I want to have some sandwiches. And John was like, no, keep going, you know. He was great. And, you know, he'd been following Jesus all his life, grew up in the church. And then out of nowhere one day, just walked away. Said he didn't believe it anymore. Just dropped off, just like that. I mean, it wasn't just like that. It had been a long process. He hadn't told anyone that he'd been working through some things. But yeah, just fell away. Never came back to church again. Now, that's just some of the people that I know. And I'm sure lots of us know of similar stories. Perhaps some of us even feel a little bit like we're on the edge of that right now. But whoever we are, whatever our faith in Jesus might look like, this is a message for all of us this morning. Be careful that you don't fall. Because let's be honest, it's something that Paul was concerned about for himself. That is, the apostle Paul, the church planter Paul, the guy who met Jesus face to face and wrote half of the New Testament, Paul. That guy. If he needed to be careful and to guard against this, so do each of us. And actually, Paul says this isn't just something he dealt with. This is something God's people have always been dealing with. And the example he uses, if you have your Bibles open, just scan your eyes back there. At the beginning of chapter 10, the example he uses is the experience of the people of Israel during the Exodus. Maybe you know the story. For over 400 years, they'd been slaves in Egypt, and God used Moses to deliver them from slavery. And we read in the book of Exodus that these people experienced three things. First, they experienced God's presence. He was actively, tangibly present amongst his people in the cloud, in the pillar of fire, leading them. They had experienced the presence of God. And they'd also experienced his deliverance. They had passed through the Red Sea. They'd escaped Pharaoh's armies. They'd seen God move in spectacular, miraculous, powerful ways. And then thirdly, they'd also enjoyed his provision. Manna fell from heaven, and God provided streams of water from a rock. You know how hard it is? I mean, those of you who are parents know how hard it is. You go on a, we're about, the reason I'm talking about this is we're about to go on holiday today. We're about to get in a car and take two kids 3 hours down the road. It's a nightmare trying to provide for three kids on the road. Try 2 million people in a desert for a very long time. But God provided for them in miraculous ways. Presence, deliverance, provision. All of that, says Paul, can be our experience today too. We can have met with God and experienced his tangible presence as he works in our lives, as we know him moving and we see what he's doing in the life of our church or in the life of people that we know and love or in our own lives ourselves. We can have passed through the waters of baptism and received that sign of his deliverance and rescue. And we can even have tasted the benefits of his sustaining provision in our lives. Verse 4 tells us that it was Jesus, ultimately, who was sustaining the Israelites with food and drink. We come to the communion table. We do it every week. Do you guys do it every week? Yeah. Good. Well done. Well done, Greg. I'll give Greg a high five when I see him for that one. We come to the communion table, like you guys, every week and eat and drink. We affirm that we too believe that everything we need, we receive from him. Forgiveness, security, life, hope. We can all do that. And yet, says Paul in verse 5, that doesn't guarantee anything. Though Israel experienced all of that, most of them fell. Most. You know how many of the guys who left Egypt made it to the promised land? 2. Just 2. Not even Moses. Just 2. Caleb and Joshua, right? 2 million people plus just 2. Their bodies lay scattered in the wilderness. They didn't make it to the promised land. They didn't obtain the prize. Now, we'll see in a moment that Paul, thankfully, has a much higher degree of confidence that we will make it to the finish line. He's not suggesting that most of us will fall too. But he does say in verse 12, be careful. Be careful. Take care. This is a real and present danger. See, Jesus himself says in John 6, do I have it here? Yeah. I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. I shall lose none. Jesus says that, but the evidence that we truly belong to Jesus is that we keep trusting in him and we keep following him in the end. It's not just about beginning well, it's about finishing, not falling. But I guess then, the question is, how do we be careful? How can we take care? You know, if it's icy outside, you've had to carry something to your car in the middle of winter, a big box, and you take care, don't you? You walk slowly, suddenly you become very aware of how your limbs are moving, and you're kind of, should I put my foot down here or not? Where am I going? You're hyper aware of the hazards. You look around, you try and make sure that you don't slip and fall. Israel's example doesn't just tell us that we can fall. It shows us what falling away from faith in Jesus looks like. It shows us the hazards to avoid. And it should be no surprise to us that Paul immediately focuses our attention as we're thinking about the hazards, how can we be careful? He focuses attention on what is happening in our hearts. See, what's going on inside us with our wills, our affections, our desires, our minds, that is the place where we begin to start falling. Falling away from faith in Jesus always has physical external consequences. It's seen in what we do, but what we do outwardly flows directly from what's been going on inwardly. And so Paul says in verse 6, these things occurred as examples to keep us from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. Jesus said, out of the heart, the mouth speaks. The outward fruit of our lives displays the health or sickness of what is happening inwardly. It is not for no reason, brothers and sisters, that the wisdom of the proverb says, above all else, guard your heart, for everything you do flows from it. It is, as the older translation puts it, the wellspring of life. Above all else, guard your heart. But you know, diagnosis, I think, of the heart is difficult. On most days, if someone asked me, what's happening in your heart, Pete? What's going on in your heart? I don't know. Right? Maybe you're like me. I'm too busy watching the cricket or the golf. Not today. I mean, goodness me. But I'm concerned with making ends meet. I usually don't slow down enough to ask the question. And even when I do, what's going on in my heart? I don't know where to begin. Well, Paul gives us four things to look for. Four diagnostic questions to ask, if you like, to figure out what is going on in your heart. Here's the first one. What are you worshipping? In other words, what gives you life? What gives you joy? Where do you find your ultimate reason for living? If you struggle to answer that, then let's phrase it in the negative. What, if you lost it, would make your life not worth living? Tim Keller, the late pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York, used to ask that question. What if you lost it would make your life not worth living? What if it happened would make your life fall apart? See, what we're trying to do when we're asking questions like that is we're trying to uncover what the Bible calls our idols. The human heart knows no limit to our ability to create gods to worship, things which give our lives ultimate meaning and purpose. Paul says in verse 7, do not be idolaters. Don't make something your God that is not your God. The people of Israel were delivered from Egypt. Amazing. Through the Red Sea, if you've watched the Prince of Egypt, there can be miracles, all that kind of stuff. They're all dancing around. Great. What happens next? Moses goes up the mountain. He's there for a little while. They're like, where's he gone? What's happening? Taking a long time. Guys, I've got a great idea. Let's make a golden calf and worship it. And everyone goes, oh, yeah, that's awesome. Well, let's do that. Now, no one's making a golden calf in Chorlton that I'm aware of. But we're all creating idols all the time. Different things that give our lives joy and meaning and worship. Aaron said, behold, Israel, your God that brought you out of Egypt and rescued you. Everyone goes, yay, hooray, golden calf. Actually, we go, behold, Redeemer, behold, Manchester, your God, money that gives you security and life and success, your God, your family that makes your life worth living, your God, insert thing. What we're doing when we're worshipping these things, when these things are the ultimate things in our lives for us, is we're saying, this is where my ultimate joy and life and security is found. And brothers and sisters, where there is idolatry, we hit the hurdle. We begin to stumble. We begin to fall. That's the first thing. What are you worshipping? Then secondly, who are you obeying? Ask yourself that question. Paul says, Israel fell in the desert, verse 8, because they committed sexual immorality. We love to decide what is right and what is wrong for us. Sure, God might say one thing or another. And look, Lord, we appreciate the advice, okay? I mean, you know a lot of things, okay? And so your advice is going to generally be good. But we love to be the ones who make the decisions. Friends, God has spoken to us in this word. He has made it clear how we are to live. Sure, there are issues of conscience, gray areas maybe. But let's be honest, most of us are not struggling with gray areas when it comes to the Bible. We like to use the gray areas as smoke screens. Don't do it to yourself. Don't fool yourself that you don't understand clearly what God has said. Where God is clear, are you obeying him? See, when there's disobedience, we hit the hurdle. We start to stumble. That's the second thing. What are you worshiping? Who are you obeying? Then thirdly, what are you excusing? Paul says, verse 9, we should not test Christ. So Israel in the desert, they acted like they could do what they want and God wouldn't care. Bad call. Bad call. What does Jesus say? If you love me, keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commands. Listen, I know you guys well enough. We're all for grace in this church, aren't we? We want to sing about, pray about, preach about, celebrate grace. Jesus shows us grace upon grace. Friends, hear me loud and clear. Whatever it is this morning for you, whatever you came in here carrying, he will forgive it, whatever it is. But that is not the blank check to keep on doing whatever we want. Grace is free, but it is not cheap. The grace of God, Paul says elsewhere in Titus, teaches us to say no to ungodliness. See, when we grasp how much God loves us, that the cross was to redeem us, to set us free from the penalty and the power of sins, that's a grace that not only forgives us, but it's a grace that changes us. And when, like Israel, we live with a cheap grace that allows us to excuse our actions, to say, ah, it doesn't matter, it's all forgiven, it's all good, you know, I'll just keep on doing whatever I want. God will forgive me. When you start doing that, you're testing Christ. You're testing Christ, and we hit the hurdle again. We start to stumble. We start to fall. What are you worshiping? What are you obeying? Who are you obeying, rather? What are you excusing? And then fourthly, why are you grumbling? Got any grumblers in today? No, I know you guys. You're not like me. Paul says in verse 10, do not grumble. God rescued Israel. He freed them from slavery. He fed and he watered them in the desert. And in response, they said, this sucks. Oh, I hate manna. Oh, manna again. Oh, I want something else. And Moses is a rubbish leader. We want someone else. You know what? Do you know what's really great? Egypt. Have you seen the weather forecast for Egypt? Oh, fantastic. Loved it in Egypt. We could have eaten loads of different things. Pharaoh, loads better than Moses. I really want to go back there. Are you grumbling? Are you a grumbler this morning? Maybe not out loud, but maybe in here. Are you grumbling? Do you feel that somehow God is giving you the raw end of the deal? That he isn't actually good to you. He isn't loving you well. Grumbling opens the door of our heart wide to falling. When we feel that Jesus has let us down, we hit the hurdle. We start to stumble. Now, here's the thing. All of us get this way. At different points, we experience moments like this because our hearts are broken. And God, by his Spirit, is gloriously and graciously working to change us, but we are all works in progress. No perfect people here this morning, right? If we were Pentecostal right now, everyone would say amen. Or you should. As we run the marathon following Jesus, there are moments when we stumble. And in those moments, what we need to do is recognize what is happening. That's the first thing. You need to diagnose what's going on in your heart before you realize that you need to fix it. You need to recognize what is happening, which is why Paul gives us the example of Israel. And then you need to take action so that we keep going to the finish. So I just want to wrap up this morning by giving us three things that we need to do when our hearts are beginning to fall. They're all here in this text. The first is this. Fix your eyes on the prize. Fix your eyes on the prize. Do you guys remember Steve Redgrave? Some of you are probably too young to remember him, but when I was a teenager, he was the ultimate Olympian. He was the guy that, you know, Britain would go to the Olympics, we'd be absolutely rubbish, but you could guarantee that Steve Redgrave was going to bring home a gold medal. So him and various other rowers. I remember watching a documentary of Steve Redgrave, and he was smashing it on the rowing machine in the gym, and he had some guy over him just screaming in his face, go, Steve, go! And then he just like falls off and like vomits everywhere because he's absolutely knackered. What makes Olympians like Steve Redgrave push themselves to go further and further and harder and longer than everyone else? Paul says in verse 25, they do it to get a crown that will not last. Gold medals, eventually, they'll rust and fade. I don't know, gold doesn't rust, does it? Tarnish, thank you. That's the word I was looking for. They don't rust. They tarnish. They fade. They get lost. They end up in some car boot sale somewhere, you know. Paul says, Steve Redgrave and those like him smash themselves to pieces for something that doesn't last. Why do Christians live and suffer? We do it to get a crown that will last forever, says Paul. The sufferings and the trials and the hardships of following Jesus will pale into insignificance as we experience eternity with him. The slights and the mockery and the shame that we have borne will be consumed and forgotten when glory replaces them. People give their lives to things that will not last. Those who live for the moment will receive for the moment, but those who live for eternity will receive for eternity. See, friends, unless we fix our eyes on the prize laid up for us, when we see the Lord Jesus himself face to face, who would welcome us with, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest." Unless we fix our eyes on that, on him, then our hearts will easily be drawn away by that which looks far sweeter and better, but is dust compared to the never-fading crown that awaits us. The Christian life, like a marathon, requires perseverance and endurance, and in those moments when it hurts, don't give up. Fix your eyes, fix your hearts on the prize. That will keep you going. That's the first thing. Then secondly, train for the finish line. Those who want to finish a race need the skills and the conditioning to do so, and they don't get it, says Paul, without strict training and self-discipline. Paul says he himself struck a blow to his body. He pushed through the pain. He sacrificed his own comfort in order to finish the race. I think sometimes we talk about being a Christian as just this internal thing, but actually we are embodied beings, body and soul. What's happening on the inside is also conditioned on what we do on the outside with our physicalness. And sometimes you have to go through discomfort. You have to get up a little bit earlier. You have to make different choices in order to help you to follow Jesus. My reflection on how many of us live our lives is we are prepared often to plow hours and hours and hours of blood, sweat, and tears into developing ourselves for work or sports or health or whatever. And that is not a bad thing. But listen to what the 19th century Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane wrote to a friend who was studying to learn German. I think he was studying to learn German to actually become a missionary, I assume, to the Germans. But, you know, I'm not 100% sure. He said this: "I know you will apply hard to German, but do not forget the culture of the inner man. I mean of the heart. How diligently the cavalry officer keeps his saber clean and sharp. Every stain he rubs off with the greatest care. Remember, you are God's sword, his instrument. I trust a chosen vessel unto him to bear his name. In great measure, according to the purity and perfection of the instrument, will be the success. It is not great talents that God blesses, so much as likeness to Jesus. A holy ministry is an awful weapon in the hand of God." Perfect German will not get you to the finish line. But a heart that is full of love for Jesus will. So tend to it. Do whatever it takes to be happy in Jesus. Read and study the word. Sing songs of praise. Pray diligently. Live in transparent Christian community. Serve the needy. Share the gospel. Pray, pray, pray that in all of these things, the Spirit would keep your heart soft and fixed on grace alone. Train for the finish line. Don't just assume that somehow, by default, you're going to drift there. That's not how it works. Train for the finish line. But even then, that's not enough. Because here's the thing. Sometimes it is just too difficult. And we find ourselves not just stumbling. We find ourselves flat on our faces. That temptation has tripped us up again. We are not spiritual Olympians. We quickly come to the end of our meager resources, don't we? And so Paul also tells us today, verse 13, have Jesus carry you. Have Jesus carry you. Some of you will have seen or remember the 1992 Olympic semi-final of the men's 400 meters. It's a famous moment in British sporting history. A British runner named Derek Redmond was running, and as he led round the final bend, he tore his hamstring and he fell. He could hardly walk. He's lying there on the floor. He's weeping. And suddenly, onto the track appears his dad, his father, who picks him up and carries him over the finish line. They finish the race together. Here's the truth. When we fall, Jesus is there to pick us up again. That's why we love him. See, this is why Paul has a far greater confidence for us than the experience of Israel in the desert. Though there are many temptations that encourage us to turn aside, to give up, to lie down, to fall, Paul says, well, two things. First, verse 13, you're not alone. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. I think we love to think that we're special sometimes, don't we? Oh, my life is particularly hard. Nobody knows what I'm going through. Oh, wow, if you were living what my life was, you would know how hard it is for me. Paul says, no. There's loads of people in the same boat as you. It probably is hard, right? I'm not downplaying that. But you're not the only one who's gone through this kind of stuff. Don't think that somehow God is looking the other way for you and everyone else is, it's great. No temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear, but when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. Endure it. It's interesting. A lot of our prayers often are, God, take this away. God, stop this. There must be something going wrong in your plan. I'm just notifying you up there in heaven right now that it's not working out for me right now. This is not great. So please take it away so that we can get back to the status quo, and you know, then I can follow you happily and love Jesus and everything can be fine again. That's not what the word is saying to us this morning. More often than not, God does not take it away. He gives us the strength to endure it, to bear it, to overcome as we push through it. See, on the cross, Jesus received the punishment for our sin, but he also broke the power of our sin. He beat it. He defeated it. He endured it and overcome it and won. It was nailed to the cross with him, and as he died, our sins died and were buried forever. And as we trust in him, we experience grace that forgives us, but also a grace that gives us the power to endure and overcome sin and temptation in our lives and get to the end of the race. The key in all of it is that we don't try to do it on our own, but we rest in and rely upon him. We have a Savior this morning, friends, who loves us. We have a Savior who is for us. We have a Savior who understands us and who has experienced everything that we have gone through. He knows what it is to be human. He knows our frame. He has gone to the cross through death to life again. He is for us. He is with us. Don't try to do it on your own. Have Jesus carry you, brothers and sisters. And when we depend upon him, it is absolutely true that he will not lose a single one of us, but will keep us to the end. Let me pray for us, and then we'll come to share.